Welcome to the Refuse Ordinary podcast. I'm your host, Tamara, and I'm so glad you've decided to join us on this journey of discovering who God is and who we are in Him. We are so excited to share with you today another class from our full-time School of Transformation. Today's topic is called Jesus Teaching on Heaven and Hell by Nathan Taylor. We hope that you're inspired by this teaching.
Jesus needs to have authority in our life if we ever expect to have any of the benefits or the promises that He offers us, right? The whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth, as we looked at last week, was to reveal Himself to be the King of Heaven, the promised Messiah, right? And He revealed that through how He operated in His authority on earth, right? All the different things He did that proved that He was who that He said He was, all the miracles, all the lessons, all of the other stuff that He did. He also had a lot to say about heaven and hell. Yeah. It's one of those topics that seems so basic in Christianity that we sometimes don't look at it or think about it enough. But when you really boil down what Jesus was offering us, at the core of what He's offering us is heaven. He's offering us eternal life. He's offering us the new birth. And you can't have heaven if you don't have hell. And so when He's offering us salvation to eternal life, salvation to heaven, what He's offering us is rescue from hell. And so in the argument against the authority of Jesus, in the argument against the existence of God or the existence of Jesus as the Savior of the world, one of the things that comes under attack the most is the idea of heaven and hell. And so we're going to look at some of the common arguments against them today. Sound good? Mm-hmm. Good. So whether you've realized it or not, there is an assault on heaven and hell. Right? It's easy to understand the atheist view that heaven and hell do not exist, but more and more commonly from within the church, we have this assault on the idea of the existence of hell, which is very troubling to the Christian faith, because without hell, what are we being rescued from? Without hell, why do we need salvation, right? It is beginning to be increasingly difficult for many Christians to reconcile their understanding of God with the traditional understanding of heaven and hell. So the main reason it's becoming increasingly difficult for them to reconcile that is because everybody wants to believe in heaven. Right? Everyone wants to believe all dogs go to heaven. Everyone wants to believe there's a seventh heaven. Everybody wants to believe that there's a good place. But very rarely do people want to face the reality of a hell. It's very difficult to wrestle with the reality of eternal damnation or eternal torment, right? See, we can find purpose to death if there's heaven, right? Life sucks sometimes. And getting through what sucks in life is a lot easier to get through believing there's heaven waiting for us, right? And so we can find purpose in death if we believe in heaven, but there is great fear in death with the hell, when there's a hell. And so what many unbelievers have done, have excused away or ignored the existence of hell. Unless, of course, you're Hitler or a mass murderer or somebody truly terrible, right? But for the believer, you cannot excuse away the existence of hell. You cannot ignore it. There can't be the heaven and the hope that exists in the afterlife if there is no hell that we are saved from by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Part of the atheist argument against heaven and hell is if the afterlife exists, then the existence of the afterlife alludes to the existence of a spiritual, of the spiritual, and to the existence of God. Right? Now, hopefully, as any sort of Christian church-going believer, you would have come to the conclusion that there is a God. But we know through our studies that the belief that God exists isn't enough to get all of the things that God has promised us, right? I believe it's James who famously says, you believe God exists, great. Even the demons do that, right? The demons aren't going to participate in the promises of God through Christ Jesus, right? Neither will everybody participate in the benefit package of Jesus Christ and the invitation into heaven just because they believe that heaven exists. So this quote, is a quote from a famous atheist who argues against the existence of heaven. I believe it's Bart Ehrman. I don't know if I have it. He's quoted, but it says, the wrath of God and hell aren't literal. They are a metaphor for swimming against the flow of God's love. This idea is permeating our culture, right? There's this idea that, you know, there's good and there's bad, and if you do bad, obviously you're going to have bad consequences, but God's ultimately not going to hold those bad decisions against you. Because how could a loving God do that to somebody? So his wrath and hell aren't a literal place that you go to, but rather they're a metaphorical lesson as to why you should do good so that you can get in the stream of flowing with God's love. And we'll have other quotes that are quoted like this one where it says, you're not doomed to hell just because you didn't choose Christianity before you died any more than you're going to heaven because you said a magical sinner's prayer at church camp when you were 11. That statement takes this element of truth that we know, right? Like, you can't just say, I believe, and then do nothing to back up your faith, do nothing to show that you believe, and expect that you're going to get everything that believing should get you in life, right? It's not enough. You have to put your faith into action, but that doesn't make the statement of absolute truth that is, unless you accept Jesus into your heart, unless you have confessed that you are a sinner and placed your faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you are, as the Bible says, through the authority of Scripture, destined to be eternally separated from God. So out of ideas like that, there are all kinds of eternal arguments against heaven and hell, right? The internal arguments in the unbeliever are, You know, if I were to accept that heaven or hell exists, then I am actually responsible for my actions. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be responsible for my actions. And so it's easier to find ways to excuse away my actions than it are if I deny heaven and hell exist, than it is to actually deal with the reasons I make those choices. Right? And so Jesus, in his authority and in his wisdom, addresses this in Matthew 12:36, where he speaks to the crowd and says, you know, you will be judged. Not just for everything that you did, you will be judged for every careless word that you speak. The other internal argument that's pretty popular is, you know, that if they don't acknowledge his presence in the now, why would they want to acknowledge it in eternity? What I mean is, the Apostle Paul states in Acts 17, I believe, you know, his majesty, his glory has been on display in nature for eternity. You can look to nature and see the existence and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. It's there for all to witness. The principles of good and evil exist within nature. They're there for all to witness. So to deny the existence of God in the face of all of this beauty and all of this majesty that's in nature, if you can't admit that God exists now, why would you want to admit that he exists into eternity? Right? Because again, if I admit that he exists in the now, that there's beauty to be seen in nature, then if God exists, then eternity exists, and if eternity exists, then heaven and hell exist. And if heaven and hell exist, it must mean that I will be judged. All right, so in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul gets into it, you know, this idea, if they're unwilling to come into his presence now, if they're unwilling to come into the acknowledgement that he exists in the now, he's not going to force them to be in his presence for eternity. They're going to be cast away from the presence of God. One of the other major arguments is, it's God's responsibility to prove himself to us, not our responsibility to prove ourselves to him. Right? Basically, why do I have to prove my worthiness to get into heaven? John says pretty plainly in John 7:17, if it's anyone's will to do God's will, you will have all of this. You will have eternal life. You will have the blessings of the grace of Jesus Christ. If it is anyone's will to do God's will, then these revelations will be opened up to you. But if it is your will not to do God's will, you will have this stance. God's got to prove himself to me. If he loves me so much, why did all this crap happen in my life? If he loved me, why is this all this junk in the world? Why is it all this suffering? Why is there all this pain? And then finally, one of the big ones is, how could a loving God be wrathful? If God says that he loves us, why would he? If God is love, why would he choose to be wrathful against us? As though he didn't do everything and anything he could do to offer us a way of escape. As though he didn't pay with the highest cost that there was to pay to offer us a way of escape. And so Paul addresses this argument in Romans 2, 5, and he says, basically, because of your hard heart. It isn't God's hard heart towards us. God has proven his heart soft towards us. God has proven himself willing to pay with the highest cost possible to prove his love for us. Continually proves his love for us. It's not because of his hard heart that we will face the wrath to come, but because of our hard hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Our unwillingness to walk in the will of God. Our unwillingness because of our hard heart to acknowledge his presence in nature all around us. Our hard-heartedness towards the responsibility of our own actions. So those are some of the main arguments. I'm going to focus in on probably the most difficult one for all of us to swallow, which is the argument, how could a loving God send someone to hell? This is the hardest one to face because we all have people we love, care for deeply, that aren't following the will of God. And the idea, for some of us it's children, for some of us it's parents, brothers, sisters, you know, the idea that we could be separated for eternity from these people that we love, it's not only challenging, it's downright excruciating at points. The idea, you know, for those of us that get separated from our children for a season, or our parents for a season, and we feel that great longing in our hearts for connection with them, right? The idea that we would be separated from them for eternity is almost out of the realm of our understanding. And then to believe that a loving God would make that happen, well, let's just choose to believe that hell doesn't exist then. Because then I don't have to look at the reality of that eternal separation. And the biggest misunderstanding that takes place in that question, because that question honestly is one that we as believers have to ask at some point throughout our journey in Christianity. We have to wrestle with this to be able to both have an answer for those that would ask us, but also to have an answer within our own hearts when we are faced with the separation of loved ones who choose to go their own way. And so this way, I took this, it was written, if God supposedly knows everything that will happen before you are ever born, so all of your choices are set beforehand, how can they possibly matter? Furthermore, if God knows you will choose hell before he creates you, why does he simply not create you? Personally, I would much prefer non-existence to eternal torment. Is God deliberately creating people knowing they will end up in hell? Then I would call him evil. Is he compelled to create people regardless of what he sees in their future? then he doesn't have free will. Which would certainly be an interesting interpretation, but one I doubt many people share. Is there some other explanation? If so, I can't think of it. So there's like extremely deep questions being asked here. And they're questions that I think we often run from, right? Questions that might be too painful to ask ourselves, too painful to ask him, so we ignore them. But what kind of God would he be if he couldn't answer those questions? What kind of God would he be if he was afraid of those questions? So this guy here, I'm going to show you this video. This guy here, his name is Frank Turek, and he's an apologist, and he argues a lot of atheists. He's got hours and hours of material out there, and he's got a couple of great books. But I think he addresses the questions brought up there in a pretty powerful way in this video. And so I'll give it a little watch.
There's only two possibilities if God exists. In eternity, you're going to be with him or you're not going to be with him, right? That's logically the only two options. If you want to be with him, you will seek him out and be with him. If you don't want to be with him, God will not force you into his presence against your will. In fact, let me make the objection stronger than what you're making it. You're very polite, but I debated an atheist who was a little bit more direct. And let me tell you, this man he's a good man. I like him. His name is Eddie Tabash. He's an attorney from Beverly Hills. We debated at University of Michigan a number of months ago. And he looked at me during the Q&A and he said, Frank, my mother was a survivor of the Holocaust. She lived an awful life. Somebody presented her with the gospel and she rejected it. Is she in hell right now? Whoa. I said, Eddie, I don't know where your mother is. I don't know if she made a profession of faith in her last moments. But if she didn't, then God will not force her into his presence against her will. God is too loving for that. And I asked the audience this question. In fact, I'll ask you as an audience this question. Ladies, is there anybody in here who's ever had a man pursue you and you did not want that man to pursue you? You did not want to date him. Anyone in here? Of course. In fact, some of you are going, yeah, he's sitting right next to me right now. He won't leave me alone. I said, okay, ladies, suppose this man continues to pursue you and continues to pursue you. And you say, look, I only like you as a friend. Ladies, why don't you just take the knife, stick it in, and turn it? Because every man in here has heard this. I like you, but only as a friend. Well, suppose he continues to pursue you. And he gets to the point where he says, look, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. Can he do that? No, he can't do that. Love, by definition, must be freely given. So if he truly did love you, what would he do? He would leave you alone. That's exactly what God does. He keeps sending us cards, letters, and flowers while we're here. And if we keep rejecting him, he gives us up to our own desires. And that ultimately what hell is. Hell is separation from God. So you're free in hell. You can continue to reject God in hell, but you're confined to hell. In fact, hell is a quarantine of evil. That's what it is. And heaven, of course, is being in the very presence of God. God loves you too much to force you into his presence against your will.
So this idea that hell is something that God chose for us, it's just based in complete and utter misunderstanding of what hell is. Hell isn't the will of God for anyone. Hell doesn't exist to send the sinner into torment. Hell exists to be the Lord's answer to the problem of evil. He wouldn't be a just God if he didn't have a solution to humanity's problem with evil. If there wasn't punishment for the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the child rapists of this world, then how can he be a just God? And so hell exists not as a place to send the people that he disagrees with. Hell exists to send the problem of evil to its ultimate quarantine, or its ultimate separation from his presence. And so, you know, there's this huge misconception that people have in the understanding of what causes someone to go to hell. See, our lack of faith in Jesus does not send us to hell. And you go, well, wait a minute. Because I've been taught my whole life that if I don't have faith in Jesus, I can't get to heaven. But it's not our lack of faith in Jesus that sends us to hell. It's our sin that sends us to hell. See, hell is the just punishment for our sins. You might recognize the verse that says, the wages of sin are death. From the moment that we cross the line into our second sin, we owe a debt that we could never pay. We have one life to give, and we can give that one life as payment for the one sin that we commit. As soon as we enter into a deficit, we have a debt that we have no possible way to pay back. And so it's not our lack of faith that sends us to hell, but rather our sin that sends us to hell. And so the big question is, how could a loving God send someone to hell? I think a better question to ask is, how could a loving God allow sin to exist for eternity? Right? God would not be so loving if he allowed that sin to exist for eternity. So he has to have a solution. In order to be a just God, he has to have a solution for the problem of sin. And the solution to the problem of sin is hell. Hell was created to separate sin from our midst. Hell exists to deal with the problem of sin. And so we are saved from hell by our faith in Jesus. We are not sent to hell by our lack of faith in Jesus. We are sent to hell by our willing participation with sin, our willing participation with evil. That's what sends us to hell. But what saves us from hell is our faith. What rescues us from hell is the sacrifice that he paid for our sins. And so we are saved from hell by our faith, but we are not sent to hell by our lack of faith, if that makes sense. Because the truth is, we all earned hell through our sin. Not a single one of us escapes the responsibility of our actions. Scripture says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that can say, except for Jesus, that they did not earn hell. Just like we did not earn salvation, but he gives it to us willingly. See, we earn that ticket to hell, as it were. And unless we are willing to choose him, to choose his sacrifice, he unfortunately will willingly give us hell when we choose it. Just like he will willingly give us salvation, longs to give us salvation, desires. His desire is that none should perish, but all would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be rescued from their sin, be rescued from hell. Right? Getting back to the difficult question of the people that we don't want to see go to hell. Is God just in sending them to hell? This question is such a loaded question, because before we even ask, is he just in sending anyone to hell, or just in allowing anyone to go to hell because of their sins? Right? We have to ask, by what scale are we measuring? Are we measuring by our own scale? Are we measuring by the scale of our culture? Are we measuring by the scale of our modern times? Are we measuring by the scale of ancient Roman times? Are we measuring by the scale of ancient Hebrew times? Yeah. Our objections are always biased. Right? I don't even have to think. I can just mention his name and we have an instant case to send Hitler to hell, right? It's not even a question. Let's send that guy to hell to suffer. Well, what about Grandpa? What about Uncle? You might measure somebody from your own personal experience and it's nothing but good. And then you ask somebody over here, and it's nothing but bad. Whose scale do we use to determine the eternal destination of somebody's soul? We have to use the scale of the one that was perfect. There is only one scale that we can use. And so this question, you know, how could a loving God, how could a just God, how could a just God forgive a murderer? It's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, will he treat me unjustly? Will he treat them unjustly? What Scripture shows us is that God will treat no one unfairly. To each will be given the reward of their faith or the consequences of their sin. The same offer of salvation exists for me as it existed for Hitler. There is probably a much, 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 much more difficult obstacle of true repentance for him to climb than it would be for me, hopefully. But the reward, the opportunity, is presented in the same manner. Now, I believe personally that there will be different measures of punishment given in respect to the different measures of judgment. Just like Jesus alludes to, there will be different measures of blessing, reward offered to us in heaven based on the different measures of our faithfulness. See, he's perfectly just. There won't ever be a punishment of his or a consequence of his that wasn't rightly earned by the person that it is given to. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says it like this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There won't be, in my belief, anyone that won't go without the opportunity to reprove their repentance before the Lord. No. Whether they approach him in the name of Jesus Christ, there's so much evidence, you know, all around the world that different tribes and different remote regions of the world were presented the image of Jesus through whatever interpretation they had for an understanding of who Jesus could be in their culture, but they were given that opportunity to come to the reconciliation of their evil and repent. Jesus talks about when he dies, he went down and went into the grave to bring with the keys of coming, rising up with the keys of hell, keys of Hades, and bringing with him all the prisoners, right? So there exists somewhere, some way, and we don't really have the time to get into this today, but there exists some way, somehow, that he's able to show that justice to everybody. But whether we understand it or don't understand it, how is that presented to you versus that person over there in remote Siberia? That's not ours to understand. What ours is to grasp is his character, which is shown to us in 2 Peter here. He's not wishing that any should perish. He doesn't want your loved ones to perish. He doesn't want the people we care about to be sent to hell, because he's not hard-hearted towards them. He's not cold in his affection. He's not apathetic towards our human condition, towards sin. He's so passionate about it that his death on a cross is called his passion towards us. His willingness to be bloodied and beaten, unrecognizable as a human being, was the evidence that he desires that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this question of, is he loving if he allows people to go to hell? Is he loving? Is he just? Is not a question to prove or disprove the existence of hell. It's a question that we need to ask ourselves, which is the foundation of much of our message here, is who is God? Who do you know him to be? Because if you're able to ask that question and have it shake you, then my encouragement would not be go find the you know, biblical evidence for the existence of heaven and hell. Don't go just memorize all the times it's mentioned, and don't just go memorize all the times Jesus explains the consequence of our sin, but rather, why don't we take a journey into discovering who he is, what his character, what his heart towards people is, what his heart towards the sinner is. And what we will find is a God that's passionately in love and desiring good for every human being. Desiring the best possible outcome for not just our life here on earth, but our life entering into eternity. He's extremely passionate about it. When he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's our just payment for our sin to get hell. But he found a way to pay that cost for us. He found a way in his suffering to fulfill the payment we would never be able to pay for ourselves. Because he cares. Because he's just. And so, some other kind of scriptural rebuttals to all of these arguments are, you know, the one about God having to prove himself. It's not my job to prove God exists. It's his job to prove. Well, throughout scriptures, it's mentioned several times, but in Jeremiah 29:13, he just clearly lays it out. Those who seek me will find me when they seek me with all their heart. He exists to be found. When we put our efforts into finding him, we will find him. When we sit back waiting, oh, it's his job to prove himself to me, we will reap the reward of our efforts. If we put zero effort into finding him, we will reap the reward of putting zero effort into finding him. What I talked about earlier, Paul mentions in Acts 17 and Romans 1, his majesty, his glory, his existence has always been on display. In nature, it's visible everywhere. The more and more science tries to come up for an argument for evolution and the argument against God existing, the more we look at the structure of cells and the structure of proteins and the structures that bind us together and allow us to exist within this meat sack that we call our body, we discover the genius of our own creation, that at every point and at every turn, our own existence points to the fact of intelligent design. You know, he exists all around us. And if we are willing to see him in it, we will see him in it. If we are open-minded enough to see him in it, we will see him in it. All right? One of the other big arguments is in him having to prove himself is, you know, if we're not looking for him, if we're actively choosing not to look for him, how can we expect to even see him? See, the pursuit of most people's lives is, you know, they made a big movie about it, but it's the pursuit of happiness, right? Or pleasure. But very few make it the pursuit of their life to find truth, right? I want to satisfy my own flesh. I want to satisfy my own wants, my own desires. I want to satisfy my own comforts. I want to live to serve my own desires. Well, if we make that as the pursuit of our life, we will reap the reward of that pursuit. If we endeavor even a little bit in the pursuit of truth, what we will find is evidence for his existence. We will find evidence of heaven and hell. We will find evidence of his love towards us. Why? Because as he says, he is the way, the life, and the truth. When we make it our pursuit to find truth, We will find him. Psalm 9:10 says it this way. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When we make the discovery of him the pursuit of our life, when we find out who he is, when we look at his heart towards those that are perishing, his heart towards the sinner, what we find is his character that it's easy to put our trust in. These questions of heaven and hell, this fear of death that exists, is not such a difficult question for us to wrestle with because we know who he is. Those who know your name, those who know you as faithful, those who know you as loving, those who know you as kind, those that know you as mighty and strong, those who know you for who you have revealed yourself to be, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So in summary, why is this important to us? When we diminish the existence of hell, we diminish the amazing hope of heaven. What is the hope of heaven? That we will come to know an age when we are finally free of all the suffering of our existence. His promise to set everything right, to wipe every tear from our eyes, to be able to drink from the fountain of our Lord. The streams and rivers who make glad the people of our God. When you take away hell's existence, you take away the thing that Jesus is rescuing us from. Why did he have to die the kind of death that he died? Why did he have to suffer what he suffered? If it wasn't to rescue us from hell, if it wasn't to rescue us from punishment, why did it have to be that brutal? Diminishing hell is really diminishing the reason for and the power of the cross. That's why it's important to us. I love this quote. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's response to the bad news of eternal punishment for personal sin. Saving faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross guarantees the hope of heaven. Without Christ, every person will suffer the torments of God's holy wrath against sin in heaven, in sin in hell forever. And then these quotes about heaven. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: joy is the serious business of heaven. Every day will be joyful. Every moment will be full of joy. Eternity is often such a foreign concept because it's impossible to understand living forever. Right? But Revelation 21 paints this picture of what's in store for us. The new Jerusalem and the new earth. The streams that make glad the people of our God. The kindness of our Savior, wiping every tear from our eye. As scary as the idea of hell is, the goodness of heaven far exceeds human comprehension. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Refuse Ordinary. We hope you were encouraged, inspired, and even challenged to seek more of who God is and who you are in him. If you have any questions about the School of Transformation or would like to apply for our next semester, please go to transformationschool.org or send us an email at info@transformationschool.org. See you next time.